I think you've got some notes in your lap probably about that. But I was telling Pastor here about, I said it was depressing last night. It was depressing last night. But the deal was, I was teaching on the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, where Korah stood up against Moses and and against Aaron, and ended up with 15,000 chosen of God people being killed and their lives destroyed. And I just wondered how many generations it'll take for them to ever get over all that. All because of the rebellion of one guy that stood up trying to take somebody else's position and get in a place where he hadn't ought to be. It needed to be taught, all right, but it sure wasn't any fun. And so tonight we're going on to a better one. But I better, for the benefit of these folks that are here, to try to tell them how we got here to begin with. You know, since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God come down, walked with them in the cool of the day, and oh, he loved that fellowship. It was an intimate and a close, wonderful relationship with his family. But then when they sinned, it shut everything off. They died spiritually, and that connection with God was shut off. And God, from that day till this, has been making every effort to restore however much of that intimacy that he can with whomever he can. And so that's what got us started. He always started with a man, and then he'd try to enlarge that to a bit greater group and a greater group, and he's done this repeatedly. Started with Noah. There's only one left out of a whole sinful world, and God started with him all over again. And then as they began to grow, God hoped that the whole group would come to worship him, and instead they went the other way. And so he calls Abram, and Abram hears him, and he develops a relationship with Abram, and Abram develops a clan, and he's having a pretty good relationship with Abram's clan, and it gets bigger and bigger. Finally, it comes down to Jacob. They go into Egypt's bondage, and then they cut off the fellowship because they get involved in idolatry. While they grow to a large number, they're involved in idolatry in Egypt. So God has another man. He starts over with one man again, and he calls Moses out to come and deliver those people. Moses delivers them, gets them out on their way, and God's hoping to enlarge this to the whole congregation. He said, listen, I want to dwell among you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I think some folks thought he wanted to hover over the top of them. I don't think that's what God had in mind. I think he was remembering walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I think he wanted something more like on that level. That's what he was interested in. They weren't hearing it. They weren't paying any attention. God called Moses up on the mountain and said, I'm going to talk to you up here, but I want you to gather the whole congregation of Israel around the foot of the mountain, because I'm going to speak forth some commandments, and I'm going to let them hear them with my voice. That was bait is what it amounted to. God was trying to let them hear a little bit of his voice so they'd hunger for more of his voice. And then he'd call them up a little further, and then finally he'd reveal, that's what he had in mind. But he stood up he called Moses up about halfway on the mountain, and then Israel was down at the bottom, and the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments. The Bible says he spoke them openly, and they heard the God of Israel as he gave those Ten Commandments and said, thou shalt not, and so forth and so on. But instead of it drawing those people to God, making them hungry to hear the voice of God, they ran away. Moses had to come down the mountain and go round them up. And then when he rounded them up, they didn't want to talk to Moses because his face was shining like the sun, and he had put a Walmart sack over his head or something to kind of cut down the kind of cut down the brightness. And they said, listen, Moses, we don't want any more of this. Said, we do not want to hear God's voice. Hey, can you get any plainer than that? We don't want to hear this voice anymore. They said, now you go up and talk to God, then come back and tell us what he said, and we'll do it. But we don't want to hear his voice anymore. So they're cut off. God can't develop a relationship with that. He can't. See, if you're going to develop a relationship with God, you do it on God's terms. If you don't do it on God's terms, you don't do it. There's not any relationship. So anyway, Moses gets them all rounded up. Moses goes back up on the mountain because God's not going to speak the whole law to them. He's going to speak it to Moses, and Moses is going to write it down and come down and teach them. So he's up on the mountain 40 days, and the people down there go completely berserk and go into idolatry. Now he comes down the mountain. He sees them dancing naked before a golden calf. I know they was naked because that's the kind of worship they did in Egypt. And they worshiped these golden calves that way. And so he knew immediately what was going on when he saw it. God told him anyway, they've fallen into idolatry. So he goes down there and he's angry. But then when that's all over with, when he sees all of this, he cries out, says, who is on the Lord's side? And one tribe, the tribe of Levi, stepped across the line and said, we're on the Lord's side. We don't have anything to do with this. And this is all, you know, we're not involved in this thing. But the rest of Israel was, but one tribe of Levi was not. And so they stood on Moses' side, and Moses said, then slay your brethren. And so they went in and did a mass execution and killed a bunch of idolaters and did a work of cleanup. And it was pretty neat job that they did. But the important thing is that it was only one tribe, but this one tribe came completely to the Lord. And so shortly after this, when God was setting up the tabernacle and everything else, telling Moses how to do it, Deuteronomy 10 verse 8 is where we get the springboard for this whole series. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi. And for three purposes, you'll see there, to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him, and to bless in his name. Those are the three things that God called the tribe of Levi for. Now, when we're talking about, I'm just trying to bring these new people up to date on it, so I can't do two nights preaching here in my introduction, but I can try to give you an idea of what we're talking about. When it says that they were called, the first responsibility was to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It was the Levites who carried the Ark on their shoulders and so forth. Under certain conditions, they couldn't touch the Ark, but they had some staves that went through some things, and they held the staves and lifted it up. But it was their responsibility above all other things to be the ones who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant became symbolic of the presence of God in Israel. Whenever the Ark was there, the presence of God was there. They always thought of the Ark as the presence of God. And it was on top of that Ark every year back in the most holy place that the kind of glory of God came down. And the high priest would stand back there behind that Shekinah, all glorious light above the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle the blood of offering that would push the sins of Israel forward another year. And so it came to represent the presence of the Lord. Anyway, the next responsibility was to stand before the Lord to minister unto him. There were priests were all given certain responsibilities to come into the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place. And where they had the table of showbread, where they had the golden candlestick, where they had the offering of incense, the golden offering of incense. And they would come in and stand before the Lord. They would recite scripture. They would meditate on God. They'd shut out the outside world. They'd swing their censer that was filled with incense that represented prayers of people that had been brought in. And they'd stand before the Lord to minister unto him. Now, the purpose of this was not to intercede for people. It was not to get anything from God. It was not to offer any kind of petitions before God. It wasn't in any way trying to receive anything from God. The whole sole purpose was to stand before the Lord to minister unto him. That was the responsibility of the priesthood. That was the second responsibility. And the third one, which we haven't got to here yet, is going to be to bless in his name. Bless and not curse. You see, there's no part of the responsibility of anybody that belongs to God. Not any part of it is ever cursing anything. Somebody said, I'm going to curse this joint down here. I'm going to curse all this. If you do it, you will do it out of the will of God. Because God has not authorized you to curse. God has authorized you to bless. If something needs curse, God has ways of doing things like that. But he has people maybe can do that. And maybe some of them are politicians. Politicians can do a lot of good work for you sometimes. But he hasn't called his church to curse. Now, that's the responsibility of the Levites. The whole idea was that God wanted to he had a close relationship with Moses. Now that Levi came across, he was developing a good relationship with Levi also. And if everything would work in order, hopefully that would spread out through all of Israel, and he'd be able to have an intimate relationship with them, and hopefully he'd be able to do what he'd been begging to do all the time, and that is, I want to dwell among you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. This is what God had in mind. Now, we fast forward this all the way through, as you know what the problems that happened and the slip-ups and all those things. But we're going to go now to Jude, the brother of Jesus. He wrote the little book of Jude, which is the last one before you get to the book of Revelation. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, in the New Testament, the further you go in the New Testament, the more rooted in God you have to be to understand what he's talking about? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the sinner can get that, figure out how to get saved. By the time you get into the book of Acts, there's more controversy. And some still haven't got the tongues question figured out. And then there's all kinds of stuff in the book of Acts that still people are debating on 2,000 years later. Then when you get over into the epistles, there's so much disagreement among them. But really, if you have good relationship with God, all that becomes understandable. But you have to have a deeper relationship with God to understand the further you go in the New Testament. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, if you're going to try to tackle that thing without any help, you better have a really close relationship with God. And anyway, the book of Jude's the last one before you get there. And so what he has to say is of extreme importance, and it's not easy that you can just take it off your cuff and understand what he's saying. But first he said, I'm Jude. And he said, I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. And I like this guy because he wasn't just the servant of Jesus Christ. He's a half-brother of Jesus Christ. But he wouldn't lay any claim to it to get any glory out of it. And he said, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, but I'm the brother of James. And the only Jude that was the brother of James was also the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we knew who he was. Anyway, and he's basking in the time that the early church is in its glory. I mean, he's seeing the people healed all the time. He's seeing the numbers not only adding but multiplying and bigger and bigger all the time, and the presence of God flowing everywhere, and people being saved and delivered and healed of every kind, and demon spirits going out and the world changing. He's in the glory of that, but he's looking down through the future. And he sees all the way down, I think, to our day. Anyway, in our general area of time. And he said, listen, when I wanted to write to you of the common salvation, well, first he said, Jude, to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He's qualifying who he's writing the book to. I'm not writing this book to everybody because everybody can't get it. But these people, they make up a category of people. These people are sanctified by God the Father. They're preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And I don't want to go into the doctrine of what sanctified means. I don't want to go into the eternal security question on being preserved. I don't want to deal with that because that takes too much time and what have you. But I'm telling you that he's talking to a special group of people that are the sanctified, preserved, and called. They are an elect group. All of the Christian people are like all of the Jewish people. He said the Jewish people was a called nation. They were all called to be holy before the Lord. They were all called to be anointed before the Lord. But out of them, there was a tribe called Levi that wanted a relationship with God, so they came forward. And then out of the tribe of Levi came forth the household of Aaron, which had a greater call and a higher anointing. And so they made up the third category. Now, in the New Testament, we have a counterpart to that. Every Christian is called of God to be holy and to be anointed and to be used of God, every Christian. But out of that, we have another select group that that I call the sanctified, preserved, and called. That's who Jude was writing the book to. They usually make up our secondary ministry, like our worship leaders, our elders, our deacons, our musicians, sometimes our bookkeepers and what have you. But they're set apart by God. There's something about them that's set apart. They have determined they're not going to backslide, and so they're preserved in Jesus Christ. They're going to make it. These are your I don't like the term elite. But maybe that fits better a little here or there. There are people that are going to be used of God, and people that you can count on, people you can depend on. But then out of that sanctified, preserved, and called, then God calls whom he wants to what many call the fivefold ministry. That is the pulpit ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There's those categories. Now, the sanctified, preserved, and called are the New Testament counterparts to the Old Testament Levites. Did you know that the Bible says that these things, all these stories back here, were written for our examples upon whom the ends of the world are come? Did you know that the Bible teaches, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but it's taught this, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained. The Old Testament is in the New Testament explained. So they're both the same thing. They just got a hinge in the middle, which is the cross of Calvary. These guys looked forward to Jesus Christ. We look backward to Jesus Christ. He was presented in types and shadows and offerings and bloodsheds of all kind until Jesus Christ became the real thing. Now we look back to that and see him as the real sacrifice and the real offering and the real fulfillment. And Jesus Christ himself said in the book of Hebrews, in the volume of the book, that is not the length times the width, but the length times the width times the depth and height, in the volume of the book, all of it, it is written of me. Yeah. And so that's what Jesus was talking about. Now then, in the New Testament, then you have the sanctified, preserved, and called, which are the counterparts of the Old Testament Levites. And so our responsibility is the same as theirs. To bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That is to have the presence of God with you and carrying it with you all of the time. See, that's a responsibility. If you can't do that, we can't go to the second part, because that is the first requirement. They had to do that. Above all else, they had to have the presence of the Lord. They had to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. I think Christians need to take this to heart, and I think we need to really, really understand what he's showing us here in the Old Testament, that your degree on your certificate of degree on your wall, all the studies that you've done in counseling, all the studies that you've done in your theology studies and biblical studies and however many books you can quote in the Bible and what have you, all of that is like sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal unless Christ is alive and throbbing and beating inside here every place you go. But if he is, that'll all work. That's all good for you. But it doesn't come alive unless you're bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That's our first responsibility. So that's where we've been. And we've got to this point now where we're up to the second idea, the second responsibility of the Levites. And the second responsibility of the Levites was to stand before the Lord to minister unto him. We already talked to you about that a little bit. But I might mention that in the Old Testament, all the great men of God had time that they stood before the Lord. Abram, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, every one of the guys, they had times when they'd come and present themselves before the Lord. Those of you looking, all right, we're at the bottom page 8 on our notes. Okay, if you want God to speak to you, if you want a relationship with God, you're going to have some time to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him. And we're going to have to turn this thing around. I think it's a part of our raising. I don't know if it's a part of our raising or our selfish nature. But whatever it is, most of the time when we stand before the Lord, we're in hopes of getting something. I need a message for Sunday morning. I need to know what you want me to say here. I need you to bless me to help this. I need you. I'm standing here before the Lord. I'm come to you because you're the one I'm supposed to come to, and so forth and so on. All that's, it's okay. God invites you to come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need, but there needs to be time. When you're coming before the Lord with no thought in mind of going away with anything, you've come to minister unto him. He's your Father. And nothing thrills his heart like you coming and presenting yourself before him. Here I am, take me. Yeah. Yeah. As an offering. What a timely song tonight. If you really mean that when you come before the Lord. Well, every one of these Old Testament guys that I study, they're, I guess every one of them, at least the ones I've studied, I can see that they had times when they were doing that. We'll start with Abram down here. I tell you what, my heading there, point A there on your notes is that historically men having a close encounter with God have often been unable to stand. When they're trying to stand before the Lord to minister to him and many times can't stand. It's pretty hard to stand when God reveals himself to you and manifests himself to you in a little degree higher than it was before. See, most of us can comfortably minister in the level that God has appeared to us and manifested himself to us. We can operate pretty comfortably in that. But then when we come to him standing before him and one day he manifests himself about whatever he was plus 10 or whatever, why sometimes you wake up on the floor later and you don't know if it's been an hour or 2 days. You just don't know. And this is what I'm talking about. Anyway, Abram was standing before the Lord, apparently, offering himself to God. It says that he was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram. And here's what he said. See, I don't think Abram was just out there working, you know, and chopping wood. And God said, Abram, listen to me. I want to appear to you and give you some promises. No, I don't think so. Maybe, I don't think so. I think Abram was standing there before God. I think he was standing before God, ministering unto him. See, Abram was a man of faith. Abram was a man God could talk to. And I think he was there standing before the Lord, and the Lord appeared to him. I don't think that the Lord appeared to him every time he stood before him. But he did this time. And this is the one that's recorded. And he appeared to him and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, be perfect. I'll make my covenant between me and you, and we'll multiply you exceedingly. Now look what happened. See, this isn't the first time God talked to Abram. There'd been years before that God was talking to him and told him to get out of his way from his country and so forth and so on. Now he appears to him again. And this time, when God appears to him on a different level, God manifests more of his glory. God manifests more of himself, and Abram can't take it, and he fell on his face. Now, we're not talking about a rookie here. We're talking about a guy that's been walking with God for years. And God suddenly manifests himself in a way that Abram can't stand it. He falls on his face before the Lord. And while he's falling on his face, God's talking to him. He's down there, and God's talking to him, and he's filling him up with wisdom. Now, I don't know, somewhere in God talking to him, somewhere in here, God strengthened him, and he stood up. The reason I know that is because in verse 17, he falls down again. And so after he heard a bunch of stuff and was able to stand back up and stand before the Lord in a new level of anointing and able to stand before a new that much more of a manifestation of God, God then pours out more of himself and he knocks him down again. And in verse 4, God promises he's going to be the father of many nations. In verse 5, his name is changed from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, which is father of a multitude. Now, this is an interesting side note. Some of you might find it helpful. It was a bit more than just changing it from one meaning to another. See, the name of God, Americans are... we all can pronounce it. We call him Yahweh. We call him Jehovah. We call him Jehovah. We have so many different ways that we pronounce his name, and the Jews stand back and laugh at us because they say you can't pronounce that. They can't even pronounce it. It has a predominant H sound. Ha. It sounds almost like a sneeze. That's not a good pronunciation. I just got through telling you can't pronounce it. I don't think anybody can. Anyway, but that's how the predominant H sound. And God manifested himself to Abraham in such a way he was going to bless him. You know what he did? He took actually it isn't Abram. His name is Abram. That's what they call him. That he took the Ab and the Ram apart and put his own name right in the middle. Abraham. Abraham. Woo! Talk about a promotion. He was brought into the family of God that day and actually carried God's name the rest of the time. He was had God right in the middle of his name. He said, listen, I'm not going to forget your wife, Sarai. Now, you're positive, she's negative, so I'm going to put it on backwards on the back of her name, and she's no longer be called Sarai, she's Sarah. So the A-H is bound backwards on the back of her name, but it's still there. So God called, put Abram and Abraham to there, for those of you that are interested in things like that. Anyway, in verse 6, he has promised fruitfulness with kings and nations coming out of him. In verse 7, their covenant is reestablished and expanded to be an everlasting covenant. And in verse 8, he and his seed are promised the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now, he'd had several limited promises before, but when he has this encounter with God, he increases that. And then when he knocks him down again and he's given him some more things and he stood back up and was able to stand under an even greater anointing. And before it's all said and done, he had changed all those little promises he had to these big promises that now become eternal promises. And it all started with Abram standing before the Lord to minister unto him. Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. But look at Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was not only a prophet, he was a priest. In the Old Testament, there were several people who had two anointings. Nobody ever had the three anointings like Christ did, prophet, priest, and king. But some of them were prophet and priest, some of them were prophet and king, like David. But nobody was prophet, priest, and king until Christ came along. But Isaiah was prophet and priest. And it was his responsibility sometimes to do exactly what I told you a while ago. It was his day and his term and his time to come into the temple and to swing that incense, that censer around and to bless the place. And to there were certain praises that they were taught to say by rote. And I think it's different. Nowadays, if you teach somebody a prayer, pretty soon they'll start saying that prayer and thinking about fishing or something else at the same time while they're saying the prayer. But you know what? If you do that, it don't work. It don't work. The prayer don't mean anything. But these guys seem to have the ability to be taught prayers and then to go in and pray them from their hearts to God and pour their hearts out to God and minister to God and glorify God and say the words that God wanted to hear and so forth. They seem to be doing it. So Isaiah had the ability to do that like the other priests did. And so he'd been in there many times. He'd done this lots of times. But this time he marked it by when it was, by saying it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, I'm not sure whether King Uzziah had anything to do with it or not. It might have. The king was leprous and he died of leprosy and Isaiah loved him. And it may have been that his heart was more vulnerable. Maybe it was more tender. But when he was in there in the temple this time, he was just doing the thing that he'd done many, many times before. But he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And he was sitting upon a throne. He was high and lifted up. And his train, that's the train of his robe, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. And each one had six wings. And with twain he covered his face. And with twain he did fly. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know what? This thing for years was really something to me. But I thought these guys must have the most boring job. I mean, they've been doing this for thousands of years. And the only thing they ever do is draw attention to the throne of God, fly around and around the thing and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. Next trip around, they say the same thing. And Jerry Edmond gave me, I think, the best insight that I've ever had on the thing. If he's right, and I think he is, he said these people weren't just saying something they'd rehearsed. He said they've been doing this for thousands of years, but the Bible teaches that their wings are full of eyes, if you read the other scriptures about them. And they see everything. And he says every time they make a new trip around the throne of God and they come back around, they see something new, another facet of God they never saw before. And spontaneously they cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Wow. Wow. That sounds better to me. I like that. I think that's what was going on. And said, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And what's happening is here, I think the Lord had probably been in there all the time if he'd been in shape to see him. I think it just opened up. I think God's presence was up there. But somehow there was something about him when he was standing before the Lord to minister to the Lord that day that his heart was open. And I think he was able to see what he wasn't able to see before. Probably God had always been up there, but now he saw him. And he was sitting on a throne. And he sees these seraphims flying around. God opens his spiritual eyes and lets him see what really is going on up there. And it blows him away and scares him out of his wits. And he cries out, woe is me, for I'm undone. He's shrinking back. He's afraid. He can't stand that kind of a presence of the Lord. He's not up to that. He can't handle that. And he's crying, woe unto me, for I'm undone. But then, you know, it had that effect on him and probably would have knocked him down if he hadn't. But it said that there was a strengthening, a miraculous strengthening, a seraphim. Hears him saying this thing, and one of the seraphim comes down, takes a coal from off of the altar, and reaches up and puts it right on his mouth. Now, I don't know if it burned a great big spot on his mouth. I don't know about all that, but I'll tell you what it did do. It had a cleansing effect, and it cleansed him, and the angel said, okay, you're cleansed now. You don't have unclean lips anymore. They have been purified, and the strengthening did something in his spirit, and his fear was gone, and so he cries out toward God, his heart is open where he can see it. Not only can he see God up there now, but he can hear, and he's hearing this voice that probably has been coming out for centuries out of the throne of God, but he hears it today, and he says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then Isaiah, standing on his tiptoes and raising his hands and waving his arm like when the teacher won't answer your call, and saying, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, send me. Boy, what a difference this was. A few moments before, he's scared to death. Now he's able to stand boldly in that kind of a presence of God and communicate with God. You know who's happiest about that? Not Isaiah, God. God's the one that's the happiest about it. God's feeling like the winner here. Yeah. Yeah. If we could understand how much God wants to have fellowship with us. He wants that. He needs this. I don't know if he needs this. He must need it. I know he wants it. He longs for it. And it absolutely thrills him when he finds somebody can hear him. Anyway, it moved Isaiah up to where he was now flowing in a better anointing than he ever had before. He'd be able to do that from now on out. When you graduate up there, you're on a new level. You're on a new level. Now we got Ezekiel. Same similar thing happened. Behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. Now, I better qualify that for somebody. There was a time that God told him to go and prophesy destruction to the city. He wasn't really going to destroy the city itself, but he did go to prophesy destruction. And while he was there, he saw a vision. And now he's referring to that time when he came to prophesy destruction against the city. And he's seeing the same kind of appearance of a vision this time as he saw then. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar. And see what happens to him? I fell on my face. I fell on my face. He can't stand in that glory. He can't stand. Now listen. This is also not a rookie. This is a guy that was close enough to God. This is a guy that was a prophet of God and was sent by God to prophesy destruction to an entire city, plus all the other things and the future things that he wrote in a book for us to understand, and that's who he was. But God's now appearing in such a degree and with such glory that he can't stand under it. He can't stand under. God had never appeared to him in that much glory before, so he knocks him down to the ground. He can't get up. He's knocked down to the ground. But then in verse 5, there is a strengthening. See, God don't leave you knocked down on the ground. The strengthening came, and he says, so the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. He could never have brought him into the inner court if he hadn't knocked him down first. But he got him knocked down, took him into the inner court, and the result was in verse 6. Now he could hear what he couldn't hear before. I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And what happened was Ezekiel received new revelation concerning Messiah's eternal kingdom. And the things that much of the stuff that we know about Messiah's eternal kingdom is what God showed to Ezekiel that day after he knocked him down, strengthened him, and lifted him up again to a higher level of anointing. Okay, Daniel. We go to Daniel. Daniel, who could be closer to God than Daniel? Who was more trusted than Daniel? Who was more loved than Daniel? I don't know, but it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. Now, you know what? This wasn't even God. This was Gabriel. But when Gabriel identified himself in another place, he said, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. So he's continually there in the presence of God and glowing with the presence of God. And so he now stands before this great man of God, and a man of God can't stand. And he said, I fell on my face. I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, look here at the strengthening in verse 18. Verse 18, he touched me and set me upright. Now that he set him upright, what he couldn't stand in before, he could easily stand in now. The thing that knocked him down before, he was able to look right in the face of it now. He was on a higher level. He was in a different plane. He was operating in a different way altogether. What happened was he received revelation concerning three world empires and the kingdom of Antichrist. And most of the things that we know about the kingdom of Antichrist were given to us by Ezekiel, or rather by Daniel, and what he learned that day, when God had escalated him in the spirit. Revelation comes. Revelation comes. I hope we're getting this. Yes. That revelation comes when you're in that period of advancement. Then there's John. John on the Isle of Patmos. I like John on the Isle of Patmos. You know what? When Jesus was crucified, he was still a teenager. He may have even been as young as 17 when Jesus was crucified. Could have been 14 when he started following Jesus. We're not certain about all that. But I don't know if he could have been over 19. Anyhow, he was very young. That's probably why they called him the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I imagine that he was the pet. I expect he really was. I mean, he was a teenager, and Jesus, probably gave him some special favor as a teenage kid following him. I mean, it wasn't a whole herd of teenage kids following him. And it was a blessing, and he loved God. He's the one that had his head laying on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He was hearing the heartbeat of God's what he's doing, and he heard it the rest of his life. And even when he was an old man, he still was a tremendous soul winner. And he got where just church history, this is not all in the Bible, but church history claims that John was such a soul winner that in his latter days, what he taught was love all the time. He's called the love disciple. And they'd pick him up and carry him to wherever he needed to go, and then they'd set him down kind of cross-legged on the floor, and he'd sit there and say, brethren, love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Love is of God. He that loveth knoweth, you know, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's what his ministry was all about. But in his day, before he got too old and was aggressive, he was the great soul winner. He probably will go down in history as one of the greatest, or if not the greatest soul winner that ever lived. As a matter of fact, it got death penalty on him for being such a soul winner. He was preaching Jesus Christ, and at least this also is profane history, but I think it's true. They said that they warned John with death if he did not quit preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. If you don't quit, we will kill you. We're going to execute you, and we're going to do it publicly. And so he said, well, I can't deny him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He died for me. It gives him a chance to preach again. And so they called a day. It is said that they brought John, arrested him, and had him up before the whole multitude of people that were there to watch the whole thing, and said, John, your execution pot is right over there. It's a pot of boiling oil. He could see it boiling. And they said, John, you will either renounce Christ now or you will be put in that pot of boiling oil. And gives John another chance to preach. Now, it's said, at least, that they put him in the pot of boiling oil. John didn't mind. He just had a free mineral bath. Didn't hurt him. It didn't hurt him, didn't wrinkle him up, didn't seem to do anything to him. It didn't seem to hurt him at all. And so they take him out of the pot of boiling oil, and they're thinking, what are we going to do with him? Well, let's kill him. Okay, how? I mean, if you can't boil a guy, I don't know what you want to do. You know, I don't know if you want to risk breaking your sword trying to run a sword through him. I think they said, well, they finally said, okay, here's what we'll do. If we can't kill him, we'll get rid of him. We'll put him on a boat, and we'll take him to a little island called Patmos. It's, I think, about 8 miles wide and 12 miles long. It's an old volcanic island, and some say it's part coral reef, and it had no trees on it, not one tree on the entire island. It was nobody, you know, the only inhabitants that were there were people that were exiled from other, you know, criminals that they sent away and left them there. Nobody else dwelling on a place like that. It's about 13 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And anyway, they put John off on that thing. They said, we'll let him off here, and that will be the end of our problems with John. Wrong. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You know, I never did know for sure what he meant about the Lord's day. I don't know if it was Sunday morning. That's what the Lord's day was by that time. Or in his mind, I'm thinking that he's probably saying, this was the day the Lord has made for me to receive revelation. The reason I'm here on Patmos is because God wanted my attention away from soul winning. God wanted my attention away from the crowds. God wanted my attention away from so he could talk to me, so he could tell me what he's going to do hereafter. I think that's what he's saying. I don't know. I think that's what he's saying. But I know that he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice that sounded like many waters. But I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. I don't know. I'm not looking at the notes here, so I don't know if I'm quoting that right. Anyway, I saw, he said, I heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet, and the trumpet said, the voice said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And when I saw him, look what happened to him. I fell. Now, how can this guy fall down at the presence of God? Now, John, last time he saw Jesus was about 65 years before. And Jesus had come up out of the grave. And he was alive, but he had holes all over him. I mean, his head was all tore up around here where the thorns had just mangled it. top of his head. His face was still had little cuts and things where they'd bruised him and beat him and swollen and what have you. That's the way he looked like when he come out of there. He wasn't pristine and gorgeous. He'd been beat to death. And he had big old holes right here in the base of his hand and in his feet. And he had a hole in his side big enough that he told Timothy, he said, Timothy, you're not sure if you believe? Come and put your finger in that hole. You think that was a 16-penny nail? He said, put your finger inside the hole of my hand. Come over here if you want to and thrust your fist up into my side. He had a pretty good sized hole in his side. That's what he looked like. You know what? He wasn't leaking any blood though, because he didn't have any blood. His blood had already been sprinkled in the heavens. And now it's kept in a pot up there as a testimony against sin on earth. It'll show up again when he gets ready to come back down to the earth. You ever read the scripture there where it says he had on him a vesture dipped in blood? He's going to pull off that long t-shirt and baptize it in the blood that he shed on earth for the sins of men, put it back on his head, jump on his horse and ride down there to face Antichrist. And the first thing they're going to see is this guy whose eyes look like flames of fire and his face looks like the sun and he's dripping with the blood that could have saved their souls if they didn't have the mark of the beast. Anyway, last time John saw him, that's what he was looking like. And now when he sees him, he's different. See, there's different in your resurrection body and your glorified body. Your resurrection body looks a whole lot like you look right now. When you get up, if you're sick, you won't look sick. You look okay, but hopefully some of us are changed a bit when we come up. But but we look pretty much like this. But see, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he still looked like that. But when he got there, you know what he did? The Bible said he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. Standing over on the other side was Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and glows like the sun. How long do you think it took Jesus to take on that glow? When John saw him, he said, he gave a better description of him. He said his face looked like the sun shines in his strength. And his eyes were as flames of fire. And said he had hair that was white as snow. Now this white, there is no English word for the meaning of it. The only best thing you can do is white. The white that he's talking about is, you know what a prism is? Where you have the light shines through it? Well, about all that most of us know about are from one side of it to the other side. We have infrared to ultraviolet on one side. But you know what? There's a whole scad of colors beyond that. X-ray on one side, gamma rays on the other side, and different rays and what have you. And if you take all these all the way down, put them all up here, smash them together like a softball, and you know what you've got? You've got a white such as no fuller can white it. It doesn't just look like white. It reaches out and grabs you and it shakes you and it says, holy, holy, holy white. It's a kind of a white garment you're going to have when you pass through the heavens after you've been resurrected. You may have this kind of a shirt on when you go to the grave, but when you come up out of there, you're going to have a white garment that is white, so white you can't even talk about it. Well, that's what Jesus was wearing that day. He had on this white garment. His hair was white like that. And showing his eternal age is what it amounts to, and had a golden girdle on him like this. And when John saw that, he just couldn't take it. You know what? It was too much. It was too much. That too much glory. This is what Moses was asking for, and God said, I can't do that. I can't do that, Moses. I need somebody to lead me, to lead these people for me. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. I can't show you all my glory. Moses finally agreed, okay, show me what you can. And God did. And it was more than anybody else could stand, because he spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to a friend. But he geared himself down enough that Moses could at least stand it. But John couldn't. He couldn't take it. Now, when John is falling on his face, I'm telling you, there's some glory involved. And do you know what he did? Same thing he did for everybody else. John fell on his face. Let's see if we can find it. He said, "I fell at his feet as dead. I was worthless. I was useless. I couldn't do anything. I just fell dead. I fell dead." But verse 17, "He laid his right hand on me. And he said unto me, fear not. Fear not. I'm going to show you some things, and I want you to write them in a book." And he gave him the entire book of Revelation while he was in the presence of the Lord. You know what? That is marvelous. I love the way he told him. He said, "John, what you see, I want you to write in a book and send it to these seven churches which are in Asia Minor. Now, I want you to write a little certain epistle to each one of them as a prelude. But I want everybody to have a copy of what you wrote to all these other churches. And then I'm going to give you some general information for all churches ever play." So he would give him three categories. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, I can give you a verse of scripture that will help you understand it. It will may make the difference on whether you can understand it or not. I believe it's in Revelation 1:19, I think is what it is. He said, "I want you to write the things which are." I want you to write first the things which thou hast seen. That's number one. What had he seen? He'd seen the vision of Christ among the seven golden candlesticks. I want you to write that. That takes in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Now he said, "I want you to write the things which are." And then he gives him seven letters to seven churches, which take in chapters 2 and 3. And these churches are symbolic of the entire church age. Now there's disagreement and arguments over whether each one of them represents a certain period of church history or whatever. I don't care anything about that. But the whole seven lump them together represent the entire church age and whatever applications you have individually. And so they take up chapters 2 and 3. And then from chapters 4 forward, the first verse in chapter 4 says, "There was a behold, a door was opened in heaven, and I heard the voice, as of the first voice that spake with me, saying, come up hither." Well, see, the way it starts out, it says, after this. If you're looking at Revelation 4, verse 1, you'll see that it says after this in King James Version. Everything else is about the same. That's the Greek term metatauta. Anytime you find it in the Bible, any place, it always means when the thing you're talking about comes to a complete finish and an end, the next thing begins. Okay? Well, what we've been talking about is the churches or the church age. So when the church age ends, then what happens after that starts in Revelation 4, verse 1. I heard the voice that spoke to me and said, come up hither. That's the rapture of the church. You want to know when a rapture takes place? I can tell you. Revelation 4, 1. I don't know what month that's going to be. I'm not sure about the year. The day of it is a little messed up for me, but I know it's in Revelation 4, verse 1. And that's the best I can do, but that's where it happened. And it says, after this, I heard that voice. And then when he gets finished, he says, the last of verse 1, he says, I'm going to show you now what things will be hereafter. And he used that Greek word metatauta again. And it means after these things are finished, then the new things begin. So everything, without exception, I don't try to make an exception in your mind. There's not any exception. Everything from Revelation 4:1 forward is yet future. It has not happened. It has not happened. Before you get home tonight, you'll be thinking of one in Revelation 12. That you says that's happened. No, it hasn't. Been a similar circumstance has happened in the past, but that one hadn't happened. And can't happen until after the church is raptured. Anyway, how in the world did we get there? I didn't even want to go there. But I did want to tell you this. All of us See, I think everybody here tonight is at least a New Testament Levite. And many of us are of the pulpit group, which would make us the New Testament priests. But whether we are the priests or whether we're just the New Testament Levites, we all have the responsibility to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to have the presence of God with us everywhere, every time we talk to anybody in the supermarket, every time we go to work, every time we wake up in the morning, every time we buy something at Walmart, every time, everything, everywhere, all the time, we're supposed to have the presence of the Lord. So when I walk back here at the back, just before I get there, the presence of the Lord is there because it circles me around. You understand? That's the way it's supposed to be. And if we can qualify for that, then the next step for us is to stand before the Lord to minister unto Him. Now, I've stood before the Lord to minister to Him lots and lots and lots of times. And it's not every time that He knocks me down. Not every time. But I have woke up on the floor. I have had times that that I don't know how, when I'd be over there praying before the Lord, sometimes I'd be chewing up the carpet, you know, on my face before God rather than in a standing position. But and then I'd find myself awake sometime later, and I wasn't sure whether I'd been there for a couple of hours or 4 days. I had no clue. I just knew I was lost in God, and I knew I'd been someplace and couldn't remember anything about it till later. And then I'd be standing in the pulpit, and I'd be starting to preach something, and a river starts flowing through me, and I'm preaching stuff I never heard of. I know where I got it. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Revelation flows in when your spirit flows out to God. I hate to even mention that because I'm afraid somebody's going to go stand before the Lord to minister unto Him so that revelation will come to them. If that's your purpose, I ain't sure it's coming. But if you're there to minister unto Him, to glorify Him, to magnify Him, and not every time is He going to knock you down, but He might do it someday, probably will someday. And something will turn on inside of you, and you don't even know it's turned on. And you come out of there operating in a level higher than you ever was able to operate in before. There have been so many times when I'd go back to the pulpit, I'd realize, hey, I'm on another level tonight. I'm in a place I haven't been before. And I'm able to see things in the Spirit I couldn't see before. I'm able to understand things about the Scripture. Whole portions or nearly almost the whole books of the Bible come alive to me. You know, it wasn't that I just now got them. I got them when I was laying down on my face and God was talking to me. And He was programming it back here at the time when I was standing before the Lord to minister to Him. Can you understand what I'm saying? That's one of the reasons that it's so desperately important that we follow the patterns He gives us in the Old Testament so that He can fulfill His will in us. He wants, if He can't have a fellowship with the whole bunch, He wants fellowship with you. And then whoever you can influence, bring into fellowship. And whoever they can influence, bring into fellowship. And the whole purpose of this is not to save souls from hell. It's to get worshipers for Almighty God and to glorify the Lord. The secondary part is to save the souls from hell. Listen to it. Ask Jesus, what is the first and great commandment of the law? Win souls from hell. No? Oh, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, all thy mind. But He said the second one not too far behind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Even the Great Commission is not primarily to save souls from hell, but it's to bring people into fellowship with God, to restore to God what Adam lost. If we could ever get our heads on straight, if we could ever understand His plan, if we could ever really start thinking like God, you know what? We'd win so many more souls. We'd bring so many more people to God. and we'd hear so much more from God. We'd understand so much more scripture. What I hope to do out of this tonight is to challenge you. See, we have a good place over at our church. Pastor Cliff has, he's fixed some lights up on the wall, and he has those things on all the time. I don't guess they ever go out. Any time of the night you want to go over to the church, there's a little bit of light inside the auditorium. And sometimes I go there and I stand down in the front before the Lord, and I'm not asking for anything. I'm just standing there before the Lord. He knows what I'm doing. And I'm presenting myself before the Lord. I want to stand before the Lord to minister to Him. See, I know that when He sees me coming down that aisle and stand down there in front and just stand in front of Him, that His heart is glad. He sees me standing there offering myself to the Lord. Of course, it pays off for me. Of course, it blesses me, but that's not what I went down for. Tonight, in a few moments, I'm going to ask you to come to the front with me, if you're willing, to say, God, I'm going to, if you haven't already started doing it, I'm going to start coming down before you just to stand before you to minister to you. And if you have been doing it once in a while, I hope that you'll purpose in your heart, Lord, I understand how important it is to you, and I'm going to start making it a point to do that more and more. That's what I hope to accomplish out of this message tonight. Thank all of you for coming. Appreciate it so much. And it's so much more fun tonight than it was last night, Pastor. Hallelujah. Would somebody play me some music? Just play me anything you want to, anybody that wants to. And if not, I'll just sing and tap dance a little bit. And I don't know which is the worst, my singing or my tap dancing. So probably it's better for her to play that instrument. Will you stand up with me? Will anybody answer my challenge tonight? Will you come up and say, God, I hear you. And I'm coming to offer myself to you as an offering. If you just come stand with me, that's all this amounts to. I'm probably not going to, if I laid hands on you, it wouldn't zap you, it wouldn't do nothing. So this is just between you and God. Oh, Father, see these people coming before you today.